We are in Romans chapter 2 again. And as you're turning there, I want you to contemplate something with me, and that is the universal sense of moral right and wrong. There is, contorted and corrupted, yet nevertheless true and universal, a moral sense that there is a right and there is a wrong. I want to take you back to the latest moral atrocity that has rather rocked the world's consciousness, that being the murder, hostage-taking, and terrorist strike that took place in the Russian city of Beslan. It has caught the world's attention. It has seared the world's conscience, especially as the true comprehensiveness of this attack and its plan has become more well-known and understood. These were Chechenian rebels, terrorists who had plotted over a period of weeks and months to do this thing under the guise and cover of a construction project. They had moved crude but very effective explosives into a school so that on the first day of school in this little provincial city in Russia, they would be able to take hostages, including hundreds of children and hundreds of adults, and hold them, and eventually, under the threat of death, hold them in starvation and without so much as a drop of water over those days. And then, as you know, it ended badly. Even though we may never know exactly what happened in terms of causing that final conflagration, in the end, at least near 400 persons were dead, about half of them children. And the story continues to unfold. Immediately there was revulsion. There was a sense of moral outrage all across the world. There are interesting questions to relate to that sense of moral outrage. Number one, is the killing of children less significant than, for instance, had this been a hostage taking in a retirement home or a senior citizen's home? There is something in the world's consciousness that looks at children and sees them as certainly those who bear no responsibility for the geopolitical reality that may have been at least somehow behind this in a diabolical sense. But the main issue that comes out of this is how in the world someone could plot, plan, and design to murder on such a scale to make what is essentially a political point. Now, the response to this has not been absolutely, universally the same. On my radio program this week, I was reading from a series of headlines across the world who described, these headlines described those who did this thing. And it ranged from some of the major newspapers in this country who referred to them as insurgents, as rebels, as hostage takers, to a Pakistani newspaper that referred to these murderers as activists. But nonetheless, even though there is a sense of evasion on the part of some represented by that Pakistani newspaper, nonetheless, there has not been one major news outlet or responsible political authority anywhere in the world who has said this was a good and righteous thing. We're proud of this. This is a great moment in Chechenian history. Where does that come from? Where is that recoil? Where is that sense that this is something deeply, deeply wrong? Why is it that it takes something of this magnitude to create that sense of universal outrage? Why is it that in almost every culture, the telling of the truth is considered to be an important matter of morality and the telling of a lie is considered to be wrong? Why is it in virtually every civilization and culture of the world, stealing is considered a crime, is considered wrong? Why is honesty considered to be preferable to dishonesty? Why is responsibility considered morally preferable to irresponsibility? Why is murder universally condemned across cultures in terms of the intentional taking of human life without cause? These are questions that the Bible actually answers. There is in us a moral sense. We are, as Homo sapiens, according to the Latin, the thinking being. But we know, as those informed by a biblical worldview, that we are not only a thinking being, that is, with the ability to have cognition, we are also the moral being who has at our very core a sense of right and wrong. Now, before we go to Romans chapter 2, where today we're going to deal with the reality of the conscience, we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the story of the fall. In the Garden of Eden, in the perfection where Adam and Eve had absolute communion with God in their absolute obedience to God, they had not eaten, by definition, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was a tree that represented the knowledge of that which was good, but in mirror contrast also that which was evil. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had lived in absolute communion with God, and in that absolute communion was absolute obedience. In that absolute obedience was the innocence of even the knowledge of disobedience, the knowledge of evil. The moment our first parents took from the tree that was forbidden to them in an act of disobedience, the moment they took that fruit, they knew the difference between good and evil because they had just embraced evil. And it was at that moment that they knew this, and that is why, according to Genesis chapter 3, God cast the man and the woman outside the garden and set angels with swords of flame there to guard the garden, lest the perfection of God's garden be corrupted by the knowledge of good and evil. And lest Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of the tree of life. We have a conscience. As moral creatures, we know that we actually know that there is a right and wrong. In the Garden of Eden, that conscience was perfect. After the fall, our conscience is also marked by the effect of the fall, such that our conscience itself is no longer trustworthy. One of the issues we're going to face this morning is that we affirm the conscience as being there. We also understand the conscience as being important. We understand that ultimately the conscience is a reminder that we will be judged. Even as our conscience judges us imperfectly, we will one day be judged perfectly. But we're also going to come to understand that when Jiminy Cricket tells Pinocchio to let his conscience be his guide, that is not good advice. For our conscience has to be informed by Scripture. Because in a fallen world, we are not only the beings who have a conscience, we are the beings who are capable of incredible, if not nearly infinite, rationalization concerning how we will lead our conscience rather than be led rightfully by it. Romans chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off. And in particular, we're going to pick up at verse 12, even though we're really looking at that when we came to the end where we saw there's no partiality with God. God's going to judge all persons, whether Jew or Gentile, according to the same rule. There's not going to be one set of laws, one standard of judgment for one people and another standard of judgment for another. There will be only one standard of judgment. God is not partial. And then in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Very, very critical insight here. Paul is saying, listen, there are some people who have the knowledge of the law. Now remember, this is the grace of God in Revelation. We should be thankful that we have the law. Israel was told, as God's covenant people, you've been given the gift of the law. Now let's remember what a gift that was. Remember that Moses, as we went through the book of Deuteronomy, said to God's people, look, God has told you what is required. You do not have to go creating idols and pondering what these false gods would require of you. This God tells you exactly what He requires. Here is His law. We are given this gift. We know who He is. We know what He demands. And we can live accordingly. The other peoples of the ancient Near Eastern world, with their various paganisms, we're trying to infer what their God demanded. The followers of Baal, the Phoenician god of the ancient Near Eastern world, the Canaanite deity, well known to readers of the Bible. The followers of Baal assumed that he wanted sacrifices of a macabre and awful nature that may well have extended to human sacrifices to avenge and to dissipate and assuage his wrath. The followers of Molech, another one of the ancient Near Eastern deities, believed that Molech wanted the sacrifice of their newborn children. And so they would bring very young children and burn them in the fire. That's what God is talking about when he says to the children of Israel, you will pass none of your children through the flame. He says, I don't want your children. I want you to raise your children to honor their father and their mother. I do not want you to cut yourself with knives, as happens in 1 Kings 18 when the prophets of Baal do not receive the fire that they are crying for in Elijah's challenge. And so they begin cutting themselves with knives and bleeding all over the place. The God of Israel, the one true and living God, says, I don't want any of that. This is what I require. Here's the law. The law is given to us as a restraint. The law is given to us as a gift. Human beings without the law would be demonstrating far more lawlessness by definition. But Israel is being told here, Jewish believers, and we now know that there are some back in Rome. There are some Jewish believers who are back in the church. Paul says to them, don't believe that Jews and Gentiles are going to face two different judgments just because of the law. He says, those who lived under the law will be judged according to the law. And that means that they will be charged with violating the law they knew. And they will bear God's judgment for violating a law they intentionally, consciously, knowledgeably violated. The law will be their condemnation. Paul says that. He says on the day of judgment, the law will be there to condemn those who broke the law under the law. But Paul also says in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And in verse 12 he had said, for all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What is this about having sinned without the law, perishing without the law? It means that there is a law. He's already set this down. There is God's moral law in creation. There is God's moral law revealed in the conscience. And so there is no one who has an excuse. That's what we saw so thoroughly in Romans chapter 1. And so on that day of judgment, there aren't going to be two lines. Those under the law, those not under the law. There are not going to be two different scales of justice. Because whether or not we ever, any human being ever was confronted by the revealed law of God, they have intentionally and consciously broken the law that was written on their hearts and the law that is written in the entire structure of creation. So there is no one who has any excuse. That's Paul's point again. He made that statement very clearly in chapter 1. Now he's doing an extended commentary on this to show us that there is no partiality with God and there is no one who has an excuse. In verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. He's not talking about a works righteousness here. He's not saying that those who actually do the work of the law will be found just because he's made clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a wonderful comprehensive verse that's coming up in the next chapter. But he is saying here very clearly that it is not a matter of just hearing the law such that Israel can say, we're in good shape because we have the law. Moses would join with Paul and say, no, you're in bad shape because you have the law, and even having it, you break it. It isn't the hearing of the law that leads to salvation, but the doing of the law. And you are incapable, we are incapable of doing it. Then as we saw in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Look at verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We've talked about how Romans helps to synthesize this great book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the first century living in the capital city, the Roman Empire, helps to bring all of the rest of the New Testament and even all the rest of the Bible into clear focus in a way of synthesizing all of this. Paul brings it to a symphonic point that we can begin to understand more comprehensively what's revealed elsewhere. He brings together strains of sin and salvation, law and grace, past, present, and future, the work of Christ, the plan of God throughout all the ages. He ties it all together and shows us here things that we desperately need to know. Because one of the questions on our minds in a day like ours, much less like in the first century, is how are men and women moral? Where does this come from? And what does it have to do with God's own law and God's own holiness and righteousness? I was asked by a student in recent days about political involvement. And this was a statement made by the student to me in the hallway conversation. He said, "Wouldn't it be better for the world to just get worse fast to prove the truth of God's Word?" That's something we should never pray for. We should never pray that God's restraint will be taken off and sin will be given its full reign. Just imagine what kind of world that would be. Just imagine what it would be like if God's restraint was taken off of a culture such that every man and every woman did exactly what He designed to do, free from conscience and free from the restraint of God's Spirit. That would be a horrible picture, something we should never contemplate. Verse 14 tells us something we need to know, and that is that Gentiles, and when he means Gentiles here, he means those without the knowledge of the law. He's not just speaking of those who are not Jews. He's speaking specifically of those who are in ignorance of the law. He says, when they obey the law, not even knowing the law, they glorify God by the very fact that they do this. Just take the institution of marriage. Go to a place where the law of God is not known, where the Word of God has never gone, and you will find pair marriage. Now, you may find some aberrations here and there, from polygamy to you name it, but by the very fact that they are aberrations, they are not the norm. The norm in every single human society throughout time has been pair heterosexual marriage. Only at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century has anyone anywhere had any doubt about what is supposed to take place in marriage and what marriage is. Where does that come from? Is it simply sociology? Biology? No, Paul would have us to see that God has planted a moral knowledge in us. Of course, it is a matter of biology. The same God that gave the moral conscience also gave us our biological structure. Of course, it's written in the structure of creation. But God's glory is in marriage, even when a pagan couple in a pagan place, never knowing the law of God, marries. God's glory is in that. Because by their obedience to a law that God has written in nature itself, they testify of nature's God, of the Creator Himself. They don't know they are, but they are. Whenever one who has not received the law, never known the Word of God, contemplates doing evil and is checked by conscience not to do what he or she plots, God's glory is in that. They don't even know that. But God's glory is in His law being recognized even in the structure of creation, even in the conscious structure of the human conscience. And God's glory is in it. So we all have this moral sense. And in verse 14, Paul's saying, look, there are Gentiles who do not have the law, but they do, look at the word there, instinctively, the things of the law. Moral conscience is something that has to develop in the human. We know that there is something horribly wrong about a human being who appears to have no conscience. And those of us who are and have been parents, you know how you can detect conscience developing. Conscience is not present full-blown in the infant. I assume we can agree on that. Infants are selfish. They are their own center of the universe. Feed me now. Change me now. Please me now. This is very, very part and parcel of being an infant. But as the child grows, conscience begins to appear. Now, conscience is not an adequate guide for a child, is it? That's why you have to have parents with parental instruction and parental discipline. Parents have to shape the conscience of the child. But the conscience is there. And most parents can remember some moment in early childhood when they saw in their child the glint and glimmer of conscience. The child does something and hides. The child does something and in order to do it, secrets himself away to do this thing. Now, he has perhaps not even yet been told that this thing is wrong. He has perhaps never been instructed or disciplined concerning this thing which he now does. But whether it's something that he has plotted for a long time or something that just emerges in his little toddler mind, it nonetheless is checked by conscience, and he doesn't know where that came from. But we do. We're told here that those who have not even received the law, they've never heard the law, but they do instinctively the things of the law. That's fascinating, isn't it? Even in a fallen world, even after Genesis 3, there is a moral instinct in human beings. There's a moral instinct that looks at that horrible, murderous, terrorist attack in Beslan and goes, that's not right. Instinctively. In other words, we don't have to have moral seminars for most of humanity as to whether that's right or wrong. Most human beings do not believe that lying is right and that telling the truth is wrong. There's something instinctive there. And it goes on and says, these not having the law are a law to themselves. What does this mean? It means that by their very consciousness, in their conscience, they become a law unto themselves. Even though they don't have the revealed law, they have that law that is within themselves. They do not have the law written in tablets of stone or written in the pages of Scripture. They nonetheless are a law to themselves because they already judge themselves. They're already making moral judgments. And in making that moral judgment, they are already bringing judgment upon themselves. Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian, most influential theologian in the second millennium in Catholic theology. Thomas Aquinas referred to this as the moral proof for God's existence. His thinking operated this way. The moment we make a moral judgment, we imply that there is a standard of right and wrong about which that moral judgment is made. And the moment we make that moral judgment, we know that that judgment will be judged. In other words, we know we're making a moral judgment. There is a right and there is a wrong. We're making a judgment about what is right in this circumstance. But as Aquinas said, the moment we make that decision, we make that judgment, we know that that judgment will be judged. Does that make sense? In other words, somewhere in the universe, there's going to be a verdict on whether our decision was right. Our judgment was correct. And as Aquinas said, there's only one person, there's only one being who can make that judgment. And that is the one who made the entire universe and establishes what is right and what is wrong. So therefore, we must believe in God. Anyone who believes in the conscience must believe in God. Because something has to explain how that conscience got there, and something has to explain whether the conscience is ruling rightly or wrongly. Now, I don't believe that that so-called proof for God's existence is going to lead anyone to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But looking backwards, it's certainly right. Aquinas is absolutely right. The moment we make a moral judgment, we imply that there will be a judgment on that judgment. And the only one who can make that judgment is the infinite judge. In verse 15, Paul goes on to say that they are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law where? Written in their hearts. Moses was given the law for the people of Israel written on tablets of stone. We are given the law written in the pages of the Holy Scripture. But all of humanity, every single human being who has emerged from the womb, has the law written on his or her heart. Jay Budiceski at the University of Texas picks up on this theme in the title of a book, what we cannot not know. Very interesting point. Just the title of the book. What we cannot not know. In other words, there is no one on the planet innocent of the knowledge of good and evil. There is no one on the planet innocent of this law that is written on the hearts. There are some things we cannot not know. Now the problem is human beings are so clever and we can find ourselves so deep in a pattern of sin that we can tell ourselves that we don't know this. We can even try to fool ourselves into thinking that we don't know this. But we really do know this. We really do know the difference between right and wrong, and we really do know that there will be a judgment. How do we know this? The law is written on their hearts. Look at this next phrase. I think this next phrase is one of the most important in the entire book of Romans. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This is how conscience works. And this conscience, not only in that kind of cartoon-like sense of a voice, but in the reality of a knowledge in the heart. I know I'm going to date myself and identify myself with something less than high art. But when I was growing up, I liked the Flintstones. Fred, Wilma, Barney. What was Barney's wife's name? Betty, thank you. Pebbles and Bam Bam, the whole crowd. And you remember in the latter, I mean, there were the golden age of the Flintstone cartoons. And then they kind of got off message. But do you remember how Fred Flintstone used to have the two critters on either side of his shoulder trying to persuade him, one to do evil and one to do right? You know, as a kid, I used to think, I can identify with that. But, you know, it really doesn't work quite that way. That's a cartoon version. But the conscience actually works in such a way that at times the conscience authorizes one to take action, anticipated action, and at other times conscience blocks it. Or, more properly, to use the biblical language that Paul uses here, at different times the conscience, in bearing witness, either accuses or defends us. Now, if conscience were perfect, this would be all we would need. That is, if we had not had our conscience corrupted by the fall, and it was a faculty in full operation in us, perfectly mirroring the judgment of God, then conscience would be an adequate guide, because our conscience would either convict us that something is sinful, and we would not do it, or would convict us that it is not sin and authorize us to do it. Now, what Paul is saying here is not that the conscience is now adequate to do this, such that we do not need the Word of God, we do not need the law, we do not need the work of Christ. To the contrary, this is all getting to the utter, comprehensive, universal sinfulness of human beings that explains the necessity of Christ's atonement. But Paul is saying, look, the very fact that there is a conscience that alternates between defending and accusing us is an irrefutable reminder that there is a God who is a judge. And His glory is even in that conscience, fallible though it may be. Now this is very important because it explains why a mother who's never received the Word of God in written form, never heard the gospel, cares for her children. You wonder why that happens? Sociology? No. God has put in the human heart a conscience that leads a mother to care for her children rather than to abandon them. And God's glory is in that. God's glory is evident in creation when a mother who's never received the Word of God, does not even know of God's existence, never heard the name of Jesus Christ, nonetheless cares for her children with love and tenderness. God's glory is in that. And again, when it comes to dishonesty, I mean just blatant, outright dishonesty. A man who plots to tell a lie. When life is on the line and when that lie is going to make the difference between life and death, to tell a lie is recognized in every culture. as wrong. And it's because of the conscience. The conscience condemns that. Now, the reason why, again, the conscience cannot perfectly fulfill that task is because after the fall, our conscience, like every other part of our composition, is corrupted by sin. And so a faculty that was originally perfect is now so corrupted that we can overcome the limitation and the instruction of conscience by our determination to sin. And in that determination, we practice a form of rationalization. We can work our way logically toward permitting ourselves to sin. And most of us learn early on how to play that game. And of course, if that is unchecked, you can rationalize yourself right to murder. You can rationalize yourself right to Beslan and terrorism. You can rationalize yourself right to treason. You can rationalize yourself to virtually anything. But even with that rationalization, the conscience still condemns. Paul's very clear about that. Because in verse 16, he says that their thoughts alternately accuse or defend them on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is something awful and awesome to contemplate. But on the day of judgment, our conscience will be revealed. Not just the deeds that we have committed, but the conscience and its operations. Every thought will be revealed. I mean, how many times does the Scripture say that? Every thought will be revealed. You see, what the world gets to see of us is our actions. And the world can make inferences from actions to motivation, to thoughts. But the world cannot perfectly see that. That's one of the limitations of the criminal justice system when you're dealing with a question of motive. You can try to prove motive by context and action, but you can't prove motive by saying, I've done a CAT scan of this conscience, and here it is. Here's when he plotted it. Here's how he rationalized it. Here's where he did it. That's hidden from us, but it is not hidden from God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. The same phrase comes up again, and again, the book of Hebrews, like the book of Romans, is one of those essential books to understanding the rest of Scripture. Beginning in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4, famous testimony to the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You hear the secrets there in Romans chapter 2? God will judge the secrets of men. That's the very same phrase that is translated just slightly different when you come to verse 12 of Hebrews 4, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, they are hidden. Sometimes we are so good at rationalizing that we can hide it from ourselves. We can be so good at corrupting the conscience and at manipulating our own conscience that in retrospect, we no longer even remember exactly how we got there. But it's going to be revealed. There's going to be a day when we will have to face not only a recitation and remembrance of everything that we have done, but revealed on that day will be what God knows, and that is the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, that's a judgment that goes beyond anything that could even be contemplated or conceived here on earth, where we are not given the ability to read the heart, but God has that ability. Here we are told the Word of God has that ability. That is its searching out power. And we are told here in verse 16 that there will be a day of judgment when all these things shall be revealed. Paul says this according to my gospel. Is this his own personal possession? Is this Paul's gospel, the gospel according to Paul? No, he's speaking very personally about the gospel he preaches. That's the context here. The gospel I have brought to you. The gospel, then in verse 16 of chapter 1, he said, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here again, he says, right in this very passage, as we left off last week in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. There is no shame in this gospel because this is the only gospel that explains the human predicament. This is the only gospel, this is the only truth, this is the only message that explains ourselves to ourselves. We're wondering why we are this way. We're wondering how this conscience works. We're trying to figure this out. We know it's pointing to something, and Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because this gospel explains why we are moral creatures and explains why we are such sinful moral creatures and explains why there is a conscience and why that conscience now fails us. But its very existence points to the fact that there will be a day of judgment. And this day of judgment is not going to be, again, with two lines. There aren't going to be two doors, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. Paul is making it very clear. There's only going to be one door, and it's sinners. And on the other side of that door, there are going to be two doors, and it's not going to be Jews and Gentiles. It's going to be redeemed and condemned. We do not have to wonder, speculate, and debate about the standard of God's judgment. God has revealed that to us in His Word. Nor do we have to wonder that that judgment is coming. Even before the Scripture tells us it's coming, our own conscience tells us it's coming. Paul has now set us up at the end of this particular paragraph with the knowledge that all are sinners, Jews and Gentiles, and none has any excuse. Where we will pick up next in verse 17, Paul addresses himself specifically to the Jewish people, saying, even though there will not be two standards of judgment, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, those who have the law have an accountability that is incumbent upon them precisely because they have heard the law. Because the rebellion against one who has explicit teaching and yet rebels is more egregious even than one who's never heard it and yet rebels. The verdict will be the same. But the responsibility is far greater. Again, you go to the model of a parent and a child. A child who does what you know is wrong and does this, and even in his mind there is the operation of conscience, so he hides himself away. You understand what's going on there. But if he has been taught not to do this, and he does it, then conscience is informed not only by the capacity that God has put within the child, but also by the instruction the child has now received. And any parent knows that that means that the responsibility in that lawbreaker is greater than the responsibility before he was taught. You can use that same model to look at this. Paul says, look, there aren't going to be two standards of judgment, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And no one is going to be able to claim an excuse on that day of judgment. But he says to those who have received the law, your judgment is going to fall upon you far more comprehensively in your own knowledge of your own sin, because you know before you get there exactly how that judgment is going to fall. It's a good reminder for all of us, as we have the Word of God. We are of all people without excuse, because we not only have the conscience that would be sufficient to condemn us, we not only have the revelation of God in nature which would be sufficient to condemn us. Well, there's not a person here in this room who has not received, at least in part, the teaching of God's Word. And the more we hear, the more for which we are accountable. And of course, the more we hear, the more the Holy Spirit imparts the Word to our hearts in order to make us not only more accountable, but more like Christ. It's an honor to be with you this morning to look to these words. I hope perhaps something has fallen into place this morning in just these brief verses that might help you in understanding yourself and understanding our times and understanding our challenge. each of us finds ourselves in this text. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Our Father, we come before You to thank You that You have given us this Word, that we would not be in ignorance, nor left merely with the design of nature and the reality of a corrupted conscience. Father, we so desperately need Your Word. May we feed upon it and be instructed by it. And may we seek to be a Scripture-shaped people, Lord, that we would look like Jesus Christ, Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.